Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 68. I just want to bring our attention to the table. This is where we're moving. Verse 57, and first let's pray, Lord, we come to your word now. Open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Jesus has just been in the garden. It's night, late at night now. This is not going to be an official trial. We should probably think of it more like a preliminary, informal kind of an examination. It takes place inside the high priest's private residence, in his own home, in the middle of the night. Many of the chief priests and elders had already gathered there. They were already waiting there in Caiaphas' house for Jesus when he was led inside. Now they know that time is of the essence. This had not been their original plan, had it? What had they originally planned? They were going to arrest Jesus and kill him after the Passover feast was over and the crowds had all gone home. But when Judas came to them in the sovereignty of God and presented them with the opportunity, they decided they couldn't pass it up. So they weren't going to wait. Now they had to hurry. Because the Sabbath, whatever kind of Sabbath people want to say it was, whether it was a special feast Sabbath or the weekly Sabbath, the Sabbath was going to begin at sundown of the coming day. So they had two choices. Either get this done fast, that very day, soon dawn will come, then they have until sun goes down again to do away with Jesus. Or else, they have to wait until after the Sabbath is over. But every minute that is allowed to drag on, the more they risk the possibility of popular protests, of mob violence, especially by all the pilgrims who had come from Galilee. So, in order to make things go as quickly and as smoothly as possible in the morning, in the official trial, they're going to work to establish the charges against Jesus now at the high priest's house in the middle of the night. There's been a lot of talk and debate about the legalities of what happened that night. Was it legal what they did? But this at least seems clear to me. Does it not seem clear to you already? That there will be no real justice for Jesus. I'm reminded of Psalm 22. You know, as I, again, the only way to do this is meditation, reflection. So I'm reminded of Psalm 22 as I reflected on this verse. This chapter describes the sufferings of the innocent, Psalm 22 does. And especially the sufferings of the Messiah. And this is what the psalmist writes. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. And already, just in the first verse, we can anticipate what is coming. I'm not trying to be dramatic. This is not just for emotionalism. This is so that we can grasp what is happening. Right? How many times do we read a passage like this How many times do we read and think and know what Jesus went through, what happened, what he did for us? And we read it and we don't get it. We don't, do we? And Peter was following him in a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. You can imagine the high priest's house. It was probably a very nice house. Maybe some have described it as more of a mansion. It had a courtyard, maybe between the wings of his house. And that's where Peter went to watch, to wait, to see what would happen. He already had Jesus' own words about his suffering and death. Jesus many times had predicted exactly what was going to happen to him, what was going to happen. Just now, he had watched Jesus go out. Just now, he watched him go out willingly to meet those who had come to seize him. This is what Peter witnessed. Then when Peter had drawn his sword, what did Jesus do? Jesus commanded him to put it back where it belonged. And now the leaders of Israel have gathered together at the private residence of the high priest in the middle of the night to examine Jesus. Did Peter really have any doubts left about what the end would be? Seriously. But on the other hand, you might say, well, he had to know by this point. He had to know. You know, that sinking feeling, right? But on the other hand, if you were in Peter's shoes, how could you accept that this is what was happening? How could Peter believe that this was what was happening? After following Jesus at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, Peter sits down with the guards to see what the end will be. What terribly sad words. Peter is still willing himself, you can feel it. He's willing himself not to abandon Jesus completely. He's already fled, but at least he's followed at a distance. He's willing himself not to mess it all up. But he is also willing that this entire night should not be happening. Why should Jesus be here at all? Why was this happening? So very soon it will be Peter's turn to be examined next week. But for now, he sits outside in the courtyard waiting to see what the end will be for Jesus. Still willing in his heart that somehow, by some chance, things might turn out differently. Are we perhaps torn? Because we know this has to be. We know that this is for the sake of our own salvation, and yet we know that this is an innocent man. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward. The chief priests and the council would not have said that they were seeking false testimony, would they? Whoever says, I'm going to go out and look for false testimony. Whoever says that. Even the many false witnesses that came forward would probably not have been considered false by them. For them, the problem was just this. Here was the problem. They couldn't get two witnesses to agree in their testimony. That was the problem. I mean, every witness was probably right in their mind. But the law said you had to get two who said the same thing and agreed in their testimony. And Mark tells us, Mark in Mark's gospel, that that was the problem. Everyone there knew that Jesus was guilty. He was guilty. He was guilty. Everyone was convinced he deserved to die. But in the end, it was complicated. What was it really that Jesus said? What was it really that he taught? What was this Jesus really about? And since they were confused about that, it was proving impossible for them to pin Jesus down. with one person saying one thing, the next person saying the next, saying another. But shouldn't this have told them something? Shouldn't this have alerted them to a problem? They were holding Jesus without any just cause in your handout. They should have seen this. It should have been obvious to them, but they were blinded by their zeal. It should have been obvious. They're looking for testimony. No one can agree. They don't even know who Jesus is. They haven't really truly listened to him ever. Now they can't find anyone. Shouldn't it be obvious that he shouldn't be here? They couldn't see what seemed so obvious to us, that the testimony they were seeking could only be what? What's the word? What did Matthew say? False. It should have been obvious to them that the testimony they were looking for could only ever be false. All they knew for sure was that Jesus deserved to die. Now they only had to prove it. But so far, this had turned out, perhaps surprisingly to them, to be completely impossible. You know, I think sometimes we skim over the words and it's like, oh, how quickly they get to the oh, you're guilty. But how many false witnesses came forward? Many, Matthew says. How much time passed? I would assume a good bit of time, and they couldn't find testimony against Jesus. Are you beholding Jesus? Do you see him there? In the high priest's house, the lamb unblemished and spotless. Thus far, Jesus' many accusers have had no success. So I ask you a question. As those who know that Jesus is innocent, as those who know that he only always went around doing good to people, do we ask maybe now, do we wonder, might the innocent possibly be set free? Could Peter be right to still wonder what the end will be? Could he be right to wonder? How much time's gone by? They still can't get Jesus. Is there hope? At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Mark says that even this testimony was false testimony. That's important for us to see. Just because two people said it doesn't mean it's admissible evidence. Mark says it was false, and he says that not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. You get the idea here that in this room there's just chaos. No one knows how to get this meeting where they need it to go. Mark says it tells us about a slightly different accusation. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." So, okay, what did Jesus actually say? No one seems to know for sure. Or at least, no one seemed to know what he meant by what he said, because no one ever truly listened. One thing for sure is that Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. Never said that. Only that it would be destroyed. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. John tells us how one time Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He didn't say, "I will destroy it." And here he didn't at least say something about made with hands, not made with hands, though he might have said something like that at some point. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus mean by what he said? Even here, confusion reigned. Even here, there was disagreement. But in all the confusion, come on, tell me, common sense people here, right? Just common sense. There should have been one thing clear to everyone. Jesus himself had never posed even the slightest, tiniest little threat to the temple buildings in Jerusalem. Come on! What threat had Jesus ever posed? Only a few days before, he had cleansed the temple while quoting from Isaiah, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." Certainly no attempt to destroy the temple. Perhaps to cleanse. And yet, here now is just what the priests need. Something. Something to grab a hold of, a sliver of hope. And so, two witnesses have finally agreed on something that Jesus said. Something about the destruction of the temple. Whatever it was he said and whatever it was he meant. No one's quite sure yet, but at least they've got that. And so they begin pressing Jesus. They begin pressuring him. The high priest stood up. He got up out of his chair and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Let me ask you, why should he say anything? They still have no grounds against him. They still have no admissible evidence in your handout. They still have no reason to put him to death, and they know it. If you're not proved guilty yet, there's no need to talk. But Jesus also knows something else. He knows that to explain what he did and didn't say, and to explain to them what he did and didn't mean, isn't going to accomplish anything, is it? All it's going to do is expose the truth that he speaks to needless mockery and scorn. So he remains silent. He does not defend himself. Never. We can learn a lesson from him, can't we? Better to protect the truth of God from scorn than to work at defending our own reputations. Jesus lets his accusers expose the thoughts and motives of their own hearts. Look at them. Look at them. Look at us. Can they not see what they are doing, gathered there in the middle of the night at the high priest's house, looking for testimony, not finding any, pressing Jesus on something that has no bearing whatsoever on being deserving of death? Can't they see what they're doing? Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is not just a story, brothers and sisters. Are you beholding him? Are you seeing him there in the high priest's house, the lamb, unblemished, spotless? But now the time is slipping away. Now it's becoming clear to everyone that unless they can get Jesus to say something, unless they can get him to say anything at all that will incriminate himself right then and there, they've probably lost their chance. Probably forever. Can you feel perhaps the rising sense of exasperation, of desperation on the part of Jesus' accusers? Time is ticking away. The minutes are going by. The sunrise is coming and they're no closer. They're no closer. Could it be possible that the innocent might be set free? How do we do this? How do we know that he will go and that he needs to go for us, for our salvation. And yet not at the same time long that this travesty of justice might never have happened. All we can do is worship. Could Peter be right to still sit out in the courtyard wondering what the end will be? The high priest said to Jesus, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah, and Messiah was the popular title in Israel for the coming king and deliverer, promised in the Old Testament. And in Israel, the king was a son of David, and it was David who wrote. You can go back and follow the logic later if you'd like, but it was David who wrote, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" The book of Samuel describes what God said about David's descendants. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So every Davidic king could rightly be called the Son of God. But this title would have been especially right and appropriate for Israel's ultimate king, for Israel's final deliverer, Israel's promised Messiah. So that's why, even before Peter ever understood that Jesus was God, even before Peter ever got that fully, he could confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have to know, the high priest isn't asking this complicated, fancy theological question. The high priest is just asking a very simple, straightforward question. Are you the Messiah? That's it. He's not asking, are you God? Are you the Messiah? Are you Israel's deliverer? Is that who you claim to be? We might wonder, what does he even need to ask? I mean, aren't we kind of sure about that by now? After 26 chapters of description of the life and ministry of Jesus, we know it, don't we? We've seen it, we've heard him, his own words. But they had never really stopped to listen. And after all, Jesus had not once made this claim explicitly. Think about that. In all 26 chapters so far, Jesus has never, ever once made the claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, in so many words. Never. And certainly not in public, where the high priests could hear him. Never has he even hinted at being the kind of political and military Messiah Israel had in mind. So the high priest asked him, "Okay, what do you say about yourself? Who are you, really? I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." What will Jesus say? What will Jesus say? To answer no would not be the truth. To say nothing, to remain silent as he had so far, in this moment, at this time, it would be a betrayal of the truth. Jesus came to be the Messiah. That's who he is. When that question is put to him by the high priest in his examination, he knows that he must answer now. This has come to the heart of who he is. So no will not do. Nothing will not do. But what happens if he answers yes? I am Israel's deliverer. I am the promised Messiah, the Son of God. I ask you, what then? Is that a crime? What has Jesus done? This may be something to accuse Jesus of before the Roman authorities. But the Jews need something not just for the Roman authorities. They need something for themselves. They know that Jesus is an evil, wicked man, and they must find it and prove it as their grounds for putting him to death. Even if Jesus answers, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," still, what has he done to be deserving of death? And we ask again, I do not believe that for the high priest, Jesus' answer of a simple yes would have been enough to send him to the cross. Could it be possible then that the innocent might be set free? free. Outside in the courtyard, could Peter, sitting there, still be right to be wondering what the end will be? This isn't going well for the high priest. It's not going well for the council. But now we have a problem. If Jesus simply answers yes, then his answer is misleading. Because he knows what the high priest means by Messiah. And Jesus does not mean that. So just to say yes is misleading. He can't say nothing. He can't say no. What does he say? And so in my mind, I think, well, what do you do to get off the hook in a moment like that? And I think of how Jesus answered Pilate in John 18:36, which was a perfectly wonderful, needful answer to Pilate. But I think if you could take that answer into this situation, might it get him off the hook? My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus told Pilate. If Jesus gives the same answer to the high priest, it might expose him to mockery and ridicule. They might just say, you're insane, you're a lunatic, you're crazy. But again, what is there to be deserving of death? On the other hand, let me ask you, what is an answer that just gets you off the hook? What is an answer that just gets you off the hook? It is a betrayal of the truth. It is to betray the truth. It is to fear men more than God. So what will Jesus say? How will Jesus answer? How many times throughout the book of Matthew have we waited? How many times have we waited to see what will he say? And now we wait again. And as we wait, I ask you again, are we beholding him? Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So we worship him, even as he sealed his own fate with his own words. You have said so. It's a qualified yes, but. Yes, I'm the Messiah, but that's not how I would choose to put it. Because I don't mean by that exactly what you mean. But I tell you, I will tell you the truth about the Messiah. I will tell you the truth about who I am. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Who did Jesus say that he was? He said it over and over and over and over again. And now he says it in the most explicitly clear language one could ever ask for. And he says it in the moment when that confession will send him to the cross. He said, my glory and power is not earthly but heavenly. He went further and said, my authority is not political and of this world, but rather the exalted authority of one who sits at the very right hand of God. In Psalm 110, David wrote, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory. Worship him. And a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And now, behold, here stands Jesus before his accusers in Caiaphas's house in the middle of the night, solemnly proclaiming that he is this Messiah. And that very soon they will see him exalted to share in the very power and authority of God himself. One day those who judge him and accuse him now will stand before him as the final judge of all, and that day the tables will be turned. But Jesus merely says it now and continues to stand before his accusers. Jesus says, even from now on, they will see him exalted in heavenly glory. How are they going to see him from now on? They're going to see the reality. Listen to this now. Okay, just add it all up. They're going to see the reality of the exalted Son of Man in the empty tomb, in the powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. On who? The disciples of Jesus. They're going to see it in the powerful, unstoppable growth of the church through the gospel of who? Of Jesus Christ. And they're going to see it in the miracles that the apostles will perform in the name of who? In the name of Jesus. And they're going to see it in the destruction of Jerusalem, which who predicted? Jesus, who sits now at the Father's right hand. And finally, they will see the exalted Son of Man when he returns in power and glory as the final judge of all the earth. They will see him. They will see him. This is who Jesus is. Who are you? The high priest asks. Are you the Messiah? Jesus says, more than you think. In only a few days, Jesus will say to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Oh. But right now, in the high priest's house, in the middle of the night, Jesus just stands there before his accusers, and he is weak and he is frail. What greater contrast could we possibly imagine? Right now, Jesus stands before his accusers in a body. I mean, this one who ascends to the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven, is that a body that can be touched by sinful men? I mean, like in the way that I would think of here? Of course not. But right now, Jesus stands before his accusers in a body that men may seize, in a body that they may abuse and kill. Are you beholding him? Do you see him there? Do you see him? In the high priest's house, the Lamb, unblemished and spotless. But now we know that Jesus, the innocent, will not go free. Now we know what the end will be. Because in speaking the truth so uncompromisingly, with such power and conviction, Jesus himself has given his own accusers exactly what they wanted and what they couldn't get so far. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, I wonder if we'd all just say it together, because who was it that put him on the cross? Are any of us exempt? What did they answer? He deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Meditate. As I meditate and think on these words, the first thing that comes into my mind are the words that Jesus spoke to Peter in the garden. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? If ever there was a time when I would have expected lightning to strike or the entire physical universe to destruct, It would have been now. Even as I read these verses, I can, though I know what will happen, when I read the verses, I can almost feel myself holding my breath, waiting for something to happen, waiting for 12 legions of angels. But Jesus just stood there and endured it. He did nothing. He said nothing more. Jesus knew not only Psalm 110, sit at my right hand. He knew not only Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven. He also knew Isaiah chapter 50. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Formalities are still to come, but that's all they are now. Just formalities. It was in the middle of the night at the high priest's house that the verdict was reached. And what was the verdict? Guilty. And now, as they spit in his face and strike him and slap him and dare him to prove he's the Messiah by telling him who it was that hit him, now they're even more convinced that he cannot be who he says he is. If he was who he says he is, why would he just be standing there and not doing something about it? But even as they become more and more and more convinced, even as this degenerates into a travesty of justice, as we watch, as we behold him, we know, don't we? We know. By God's grace, we know in this scorned, in this abused, in this suffering Jesus, what do we see? We see the infinitely precious Lamb of God, unblemished, spotless, not guilty. Are you truly beholding him? Are you seeing him with the eyes of faith? The high priest asked, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" Or as the NET Bible translates, "Why do we still need witnesses?" What is that an admission of? We still haven't got any witnesses. But we don't need them now. Jesus has spoken. I want us to know something, and this is something that I don't know that I had understood before. Jesus was condemned not on the false testimony of others, for they could find none. He was condemned on the basis of his own faithful witness. When Jesus could have hedged, he spoke out clearly. When Jesus could have been evasive, when he could have kept the truth just hidden enough, he proclaimed it. He put it out there fearlessly, boldly. In all of its power, in all of its beauty, he laid it out there. "I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." And so it was on the basis of these words, on the basis of his own faithful testimony, that Jesus was condemned and sent off to hang on a cross. Whether we live in times of freedom and ease, which we do, or whether we live in times of persecution and suffering, may it be that we also testify the good confession. Boldly and without fear, joyfully and without any shame, behold Jesus. Look at Jesus. When they could get no evidence against him, when they could not even find false testimony to incriminate him, when they asked him for the truth, he spoke it and went to the cross. When they asked him for the truth, he spoke it and went to the cross for you and for me. He was not condemned by false testimony. He was condemned by his own faithful witness. He testified the good confession. He was a faithful witness. And as a result, he was condemned by sinners to be deserving of death, so that we who deserve death might go free. Are you a faithful witness? Are you testifying the good confession with your words, with your life, at every moment? Am I? There in the high priest's house, in the middle of the night, as Peter waits outside, the verdict is reached. Guilty, they said. He deserves death. But I know in my heart that I am the one who is guilty. I know in my heart that I am the one who deserves to die. We have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot.